Well, again, good morning. It's great to be back with you. Last weekend, Stephanie and I were in Nashville, where I was officiating Scott and Tracy McMillan's wedding. I don't know if they're here today, but if you see the McMillans, offer them a congratulations and welcome them back to our church. Look forward to seeing them again soon. It was a delightful weekend and great to be with our people there. Note on our schedule, we're going to look at Revelation 4 and 5 today, and then we're going to go to Revelation 22 next week, and then we'll begin a two-week series in preparation for Easter Sunday. So if you look at our bulletin, you may wonder why in the world that I'm trying to cover chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. That's a great question. But honestly, I would compare this section to a journey on the Blue Ridge Parkway. I love to drive up and down the Blue Ridge Parkway when I'm in North Carolina. And sometimes there's only one way to appreciate the beautiful vistas and the landscape and the scenery, and it's from the scenic overlooks, as you're just kind of in awe of God's creation. And you can see all the mountains and their beauty and their glory and their wonder. And I think, honestly, the only way to appreciate Revelation 4 and 5 is to take it all in, because it's one narrative from beginning to end, a narrative that climaxes at the beginning of chapter 5 and will leave you in awe. And so I'm just going to read chapter 4 now, and then we'll cover chapter 5 in the context of the sermon. And if you don't agree with me, then I'll give you a refund at the end. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read Revelation chapter 4. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, and on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around them. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, who is seated on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it." You may be seated. Pray with me once again. Our gracious God and Father, we are so thankful for the privilege that we have of gathering together as your people to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, it is a rare privilege to study a passage like this. Father, I pray that you would take the message of this text and sear it deep into our hearts. For our good and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, Brady Sparks forwarded me an email that contained a slideshow presentation dealing with the size of the universe. You may have seen the slideshow presentation before. It's very interesting. And it starts with a satellite picture of a leaf 10 meters above the leaf. You're looking down from the satellite view 10 feet above an oak leaf. And then the perspective expands by a factor of 10 with each successive frame until after a series of frames, you see the Milky Way galaxy from 10 million light years away. And it was cool. It was very interesting. And the point of the slideshow presentation was to give you a sense of how big and how vast the universe is, and how small we are in relationship to it. It was ultimately an evangelistic presentation that gives you a sense of how great and how majestic and how massive God really is. And so that caused me to think, and I don't know why I thought about it, but I thought, you know, I wonder where the center of the universe is. If you'd like this slide frame or this slideshow, I'll be happy to forward it to you, because the last frame, where you can see the Milky Way from 10 million light years away, just the universe is just huge. And I thought, well, I wonder where the center is. So I Googled, you know, where is the center of the universe? And perhaps many of you know, I'm sure Leanne knows, there is no center to the universe. Believe it or not, there is no center to the known universe. Scientists' current models compare the universe to the surface of a balloon. Okay, all the galaxies, all the solar systems, stars, planets, everything exists on the surface of the balloon. Space is curved, and everything, the galaxies are like little dots on the surface of the balloon. So imagine the balloon expanding. That's what the universe is doing. It's expanding, so it's not like the objects are moving. Okay, it's that space is moving. It's expanding. And I just thought that was pretty amazing. And they said there is no center to the universe. That kind of blows my mind. And while that may be true in a spatial sense, okay, it's certainly not true in a metaphysical sense, in a sense that takes into account all of reality as we know it. Because when you take into account all of reality as we know it, not only the physical world, but the spiritual world, there is most certainly a center to the universe. And our passage focuses in on the center of the universe, the center point of all reality. And our passage presents the center of reality perhaps more clearly than anywhere else in the entire Bible. We see that in Revelation 4 and 5. And this narrative, this story, comes at a crucial point in the book of Revelation. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted Son of Man, has just completed issuing seven letters to the churches of Asia. And as you know, those churches, though historical and contemporary to John's time, they symbolize the church of every age. Because you know in the book of Revelation, the number seven is symbolic of completeness and wholeness and perfection. And so those seven churches represent the church of every age. And so when Jesus writes a letter to each of those respective churches, it's like he's writing a letter to our church. Because in those seven letters, he praises some and rebukes others and evaluates them all in ways that we can learn from and benefit from. And that's why we've done this series this spring. And in subsequent chapters of Revelation that we're not going to cover, Jesus is going to show the church what she must face throughout history. Okay, not necessarily chronologically or sequentially, but very graphically. And sometimes in frightening ways. Sometimes in very frightening ways. He is communicating to the church things she will have to face. And so to encourage his church in light of all she will face throughout the millennia until he comes again, the Lord Jesus offers his church chapters 4 and 5 as a perspective setter. that she is to come back to again and again and again and again, when she would doubt, when she would feel insecure, when she would be uncertain of what's going on and why things are happening. The Lord Jesus offers up chapters 4 and 5 to complain, to change and realign our perspective. And I promise you, after today, you will go back again and again to Revelation 4 and 5, because it is absolutely amazing. I know I'm prone to hyperbole, but I promise you, you are going to be amazed when you see what's going on in these two chapters. Let's look at verse 1. After these, I looked, meaning after the vision that Jesus gave John of the seven churches, the letters. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now, we don't know how long after the first vision, but we just know that this is a second vision. So verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, the door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet. If you look back to chapter 1, that's the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus says to John, come up here, here being heaven. Come up to heaven, and I will show you what must take place after this. So this is a second vision that Jesus is offering to John, a vision more glorious and amazing and majestic than the first, if that's possible. Okay? That's what he's going to show John here. Look at verses 2 and 3. John says, at once I was in the Spirit. So immediately, Jesus takes him up into glory in this spiritual state, in this visionary state. And behold, a throne stood in heaven. The Apostle John is literally standing in the throne room of heaven. And he saw one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, immediately our attention is drawn to this throne and to this figure seated on the throne. And notice how he's described in the passage. His appearance was compared to the most beautiful and precious stones available to them in their day. Okay? Jasper and carnelian and emerald. And so in comparing the figure on this throne to these stones, it was John's way of saying that this figure is glorious beyond description, beyond comprehension. These stones had amazing color and texture and different hues. And he's saying, this one was like that. Almost all commentators point out that you don't get a literal description. And why don't you get a literal description? It's because this one is beyond description. We can't comprehend it. So he has to offer up a series of similes to give you a taste of what he's like. Jasper, carnelian, emerald, these amazing colors. It's his way of saying he's beyond description. And who's on the throne? None other than Yahweh God Almighty. The covenant God of Israel is the one who is occupying this throne. In terms of the Trinity, okay, we would identify this one as God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth. He is the one seated on the throne. And when it says he's seated on the throne, it means he's in session. It means he's ruling and reigning and sovereignly administering the affairs of the universe, seated on his throne. And the great thing about these chapters is that this is only the beginning of this vision that Jesus conveys to the Apostle John, because Jesus tells John that the one who is seated on the throne is not alone. He's not by himself. Look at Revelation 4, 5. And again, you've got to, as I read this, think back to the Old Testament. So many of these images, these metaphors, these pictures, these similes, they're hearkening back to visions in Ezekiel and in Daniel. Revelation 4, 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Now, what does that conjure up an image of? What do you think back to immediately? What should you think back to? Mount Sinai. Okay? The giving of the law, where God conveyed his power and his transcendence and his majesty by thunder and lightning, by these clouds of smoke and whatnot. And so he's conjuring up those images here. And it says, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And what have we identified the seven spirits of God with in Revelation? The Holy Spirit. The seven torches are the seven spirits. Again, seven representing wholeness and completeness and perfection. And so with God the Father on the throne is God the Holy Spirit. He's there too. And if you go to 5:6, you'll see that the Father and the Spirit have someone else with them as well. Revelation 5:6 says, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And so I want you to imagine this in your mind's eye. John has literally been taken up into heaven. And before him is the most glorious throne he's ever seen. There's one seated on the throne. And on the throne and around the throne, adjacent to the throne, are Yahweh God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. God as Trinity is there. And the vision isn't complete because they're not alone. They are literally surrounded. Okay? And what are they surrounded by? Verse 3 says, the first thing they are surrounded by, and you are supposed to imagine this in your mind's eye. The first thing that surrounds them is a rainbow. I want you to think of a concentric circle encircling the throne, not in an arc over the throne, but encircling the throne, okay? And you may have a hard time imagining, you know, a concentric circle that's a rainbow. But I don't have a hard time imagining that because I saw that or something like that this week on Monday. A storm front blew through Dallas. Ronnie and Carlton were in my office. And I have a beautiful view into East Dallas. It's going to be hard to give that up here in a few months. Very difficult. It is an amazing, amazing view. And so I'm talking with Ronnie and Carlton, and I look to my right. It's probably 4:30 or around 5 o'clock, and the front has just gone through, and to the west are clear skies, but to the east it's very dark. And I look to my right, and there was the most beautiful, massive rainbow I think I have ever seen. And you know, sometimes when you see a rainbow, depending on your perspective, someone else may not see it as well. And I asked Carlton and Ronnie, I said, look to your left. And they looked to their left, and they were in awe. And I bet for the next 5 to 7 minutes, that's all we looked at. And we looked at it from every perspective we could see. And we tried to see where it started and where it ended. And Ronnie commented, you rarely see a rainbow with the distinct line and the colors that were just so vivid and so bright. And one thing was also unique about this is the closer you got to the window, you can see all the way to the bottom of the building. The rainbow didn't stop at the ground. It went all the way around and wanted to come up under the backside of the building. You could see it wanted to form an entire circle, a perfect concentric circle. I had never seen that before. And you need to imagine something like that surrounding Yahweh's throne and circling it all the way around. Now, why a rainbow? If someone asked you, why was it a rainbow that was circling the throne? What would you say? What does that represent about God? What does that convey about his character? It reinforces his graciousness and his loving kindness and the mercy that he has on his people. It was the promise of a stable universe that he would never destroy the earth again by a flood. It promised a stable platform for redemption to unfold. It reinforced his character. And that's the first thing that surrounded the throne. But that's not all that surrounded the throne. Look at Revelation 4:4. Also around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. We don't know exactly who these elders were. They're people. Perhaps some kind of angelic being, we don't know. But we're pretty sure we know what 24 represents. The 12 tribes of Old Testament Israel, the 12 apostles. It's symbolic that the entire church is there. Yahweh as Trinity on his throne, concentric circle of a rainbow around the throne. The second concentric circle are these 24 elders, all equal distance around the throne, representing the whole church is there in worship. But they're not alone either. Look at 4:6b. It says, and around the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. They're covered with eyes so that nothing escapes their attention. These beings are there to do and dispense the will of God. And around the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second creature, like an ox. Again, this is all hearkening back to Ezekiel. The third living creature with the face of a man. The fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. These creatures, they embody boldness and courage, tenacity, strength, intelligence, wisdom, among other things, and they symbolize the entire created order. So you have this rainbow around the throne. You have the 24 elders that symbolize the church around the throne. And now you have these four creatures hearkening back to the Old Testament that represent the whole created order. And they surround the throne as well. And what are all these creatures and beings doing? One thing. They do the only appropriate thing that anyone can do when you are brought into the presence of Yahweh, God Almighty, in his throne room. They are worshiping. Look at Revelation 4, 8b through 11. What do they do? It says day and night. I was talking to Ronnie about the sermon, and he was confessing that for himself, and it's certainly true for me, that we have a hard time getting through the 70 minutes of worship, if we're honest. You know, it's easy to get drowsy, you're tired or whatnot. It's hard to pay attention for 70 minutes. Look what it says. Day and night, these beings, they never cease to say, quoting back from Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. It means he's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He is eternal. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, they're there. They fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And what do? They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God. Now that phrase, our Lord and our God, Domitian, who is an emperor, during this time employed that phrase. He ascribed himself the title Lord and God. How prideful was that? How arrogant was that? These people, these creatures, they are saying, Yahweh is Lord and God, no human ruler. Verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Imagine it in your mind's eye. Yahweh's throne. God as Trinity. I want you to imagine concentric circles around the throne. All the living creatures. All those beings ascribing to him glory and honor and praise and wisdom and might. And so what does this scene convey? What does it convey? It conveys one clear message. The absolute unquestioned sovereignty of Yahweh God Almighty, the covenant God of Israel, before whom all bow, cast their crowns, ascribe all praise and honor and glory to this being. It conveys the fact with crystal clear clarity that this is the center of the universe. This is the center of reality, and it is the beginning of comfort for the church, as the church would have to endure all kinds of difficulties and persecution and suffering, ways we can't even relate to in kind of our golden era of Christian living. The church has had to face indescribable difficulties over her history. And what Jesus wants is for the church to come back to this chapter again and again and again and again. Lest we be concerned that history is out of control. It's absolutely in control. Lest you think you're the center of the universe, you're not, and I'm not, and our country's not. Yahweh God Almighty is the center of all reality. That's the first message this text conveys. I don't know about you, but that's almost breathtaking. The picture of this passage. The throne room of the living God. You can just feel the power emanating from the throne. The hum, the throbbing power as it just pulses out. As all of creation is encircled around the throne, directing all of their attention, all of their focus on Yahweh God Almighty. But that's not the climax. Because according to the narrative, and you're going to see why we're taking it all together, there is a problem in paradise. There is a problem in glory. There is something that is concerning to John, and it makes him weep. Let's see what that is. Chapter 5. So the next, it had been wonderful to be John, and I wonder how he saw it. But in this vision, the next vision that came up before John is this. He says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him," it's God the Father, okay, who's sitting on the throne. "I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, I saw a scroll," or in the Greek, it could mean book. "I saw a scroll," or a book, "written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And so I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look into it." So the obvious question here is, what in the world is that scroll? And why was it so important that it caused John to weep when no one was worthy enough to open it or look into it? What is this book or this scroll? Well, it's clear from the next few chapters that this book is none other than God's purpose and plan for history. In other words, it is a summary of redemptive history. Okay? And there's no one worthy to open it and to break its seals, which is another way of saying there's no one powerful enough or qualified enough to execute the contents of the plan. And so that makes John weep because it means the redemption of his people is possibly in doubt. All that they're hoping for, all that they're longing for in the new heavens and the new earth, the consummation of all things that has been promised to them. John's concerned that that's all in doubt. It's up for grabs. Perhaps the future is in chaos. And so he wept. And he wept loudly. And he wept bitterly. But then in one of the most amazing ironies of Scripture, something incredible happens. The climax, perhaps, of the entire book happens right here. And I want to see if you can notice the irony as I read Revelation 5 through 7. As this figure strides forth when all seems lost. Just when things seem lost and out of control and hopeless. It's very dramatic, literally. You need to know that. And then this figure strides forth. Verse 5 of chapter 5. "And one of the elders said to me," you know, you can just imagine John, it's in his hands, he's distracted, he's upset, he doesn't see what's going on. "And one of the elders said to me, 'John, weep no more.'" Well, why? "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." Think of all these Old Testament images. "The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So this figure, the Holy Spirit is proceeding from this figure into all the earth. Verse 7, and he went, and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And so who took the scroll? Is it the lion or the lamb? There's really no transition. It just goes straight from verse 5, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And then without any introduction in verse 6, you have this slain lamb standing there. Well, who is it? Well, the amazing irony is it's both. Jesus is both. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And what does that image conjure up? The lion, okay, of the tribe of Judah. It conveys power and strength and majesty and might and kingliness. That's who Jesus is. He's also the slain lamb. How can you have a slain lamb who's alive? That makes no sense except in the gospel. And it makes perfect sense. So you have this powerful lion, majestic, mighty, and you have this lamb. And what does the lamb convey? It conveys meekness and humility and sacrifice. And Jesus Christ is all those things. An amazing irony of Scripture. It's ironic literally and theologically that the Lord Jesus Christ is all those things and more, and that's why he's uniquely qualified to take the scroll from the right hand of his Father and break the seals. And what do you think that means? That means he's the only one worthy to execute the plan of his Father, and he will execute it in every single detail. And that's what turns the tears of joy and angst of John to tears of hope and courage and boldness. When he sees this figure who is a lion and a lamb come and take the scroll, and Jesus saying, never fear, do not fear for one nanosecond, because I'm in control. I will administrate all the affairs of my Father, and everything this scroll says will come to pass. Do not fear. Do not fear, little church. I'm in control. I'm on the throne. I will bring all things to their proper end. And I'll tell you what, my friends, that's all you need to know. That is all you need to know to thrive and grow in the Christian life. Just that one fact. That God's Trinity is on his throne, and the Lord Jesus Christ is qualified and powerful enough to execute God's plan in every detail. What is the Heidelberg Catechism question, number one? What does it ask? What is your only comfort in life and in death? My friends, this is your only comfort in life and in death. If you know nothing else about the Bible besides this, this is what you need to know. Everybody wants to know what all the symbols of Revelation mean, all these mysterious seals and horns and bowls and things like that. And those things are interesting and edifying. But at the end of the day, this is all you need to know. This is what will give you strength and hope and encouragement when things seem difficult and bleak and dim. You need to go back to this passage over and over and over again. It is the beginning of comfort for the church. And so how do the characters in this heavenly drama respond? We're almost done. How do they respond when the Lord Jesus strides forth, the Son of David, when he comes forth and takes the scroll and breaks the seals and administrates all of history and says, I'm sovereign, I'm qualified, I'm capable. How does heaven respond? Just like chapter 4, in the only way appropriate. Revelation 5, 8 through 11. And when he had taken the scroll, which means when he had the power and the qualifications to execute God's plan, when he demonstrates that, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. and this group sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Among other things, what was the central theme of their worship? You are worthy. You are worthy to receive honor and wisdom and power and might and splendor and glory. You are worthy. No one else is worthy in heaven or on earth or under the earth, but you are worthy. Verses 11 through 14 say it perhaps better than anywhere else in the entire Bible. You could spend years on these two chapters. Listen to this. "And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads." How many is a myriad? A myriad is 10,000. Verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands times thousands." It means it's innumerable. You cannot count them. They're like sand on the seashore, billions and billions and billions of angelic hosts all saying the same thing. Verse 12, with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them," everything in the entire created order is there, "saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." The elders fell down and worshiped, and the text implies there is silence. You've all been in worship services where you have sung some of the most beautiful hymns, and you've all heard incredible organs, and you know, the hymn gets to the fever pitch, and it's amazing, you know, and you've just sung your heart out, and it's like you are taking up into heaven, and then it stops, and there's silence, but you can still feel the vibration in the room, you know. It's just amazing. You're in awe, and that can't hold a candle to this. They said amen, and they fall down before Yahweh God Almighty, because he's worthy, and he's beautiful. And he's glorious beyond description. And I promise you, whatever problems you face, whatever difficulties you have, whatever concerns that burden you and bring you down, this God is capable of meeting your needs. There's nothing that you have experienced, are experiencing, or will ever experience that he is not in control of or over. And there is huge comfort to that, my friends. There is huge comfort in that. And it should be encouraging. And it should give you courage to face even the darkest things in this life, knowing that Yahweh is on his throne. My friends, everybody wants to know why, because we all know theologically God was completely sufficient in and of himself prior to creation. He's outside of time, above time, so he didn't create you and me in this beautiful universe because there was something he lacked. Okay? He created so that the entire universe could appreciate who he is and what he's done and what he's like. It's why there's something and not nothing. All the philosophers through the millennia want to know why there's something and not nothing. This is why. So that there could be an audience, a platform for the universe to appreciate the glory and the beauty and the wonder of his son. So that we could all bow down before him and say, "You are worthy." to receive power and wealth and wisdom and honor. And I don't know you're struggling with, my friends, but this God is competent to deal with it. I'm not even going to pray. I want us to stand right now and sing the doxology to end the sermon.